Now, if you will open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17, we'll pick up our study of 1 Corinthians verse by verse, where we left off in our last session. In the first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians 11, you have a passage that can be very difficult. It raises many questions. I would strongly encourage you to get a good commentary, especially by somebody like Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. He has an excellent commentary on 1 and 2 Corinthians. Look at his treatment of those first 16 verses, and I believe he does a superb job of putting this difficult passage in perspective, the kind of perspective that shows us it's not as off the wall and contrary to what we think today in our cultures about the role and the function, especially of women, as you think it might be when you first read it. While you're finding 1 Corinthians 11, let me answer one question that people often ask. Why in the world did Paul say, doesn't even nature teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? During the 60s, when in the United States we had what we called the counterculture, so many of the young men let their hair grow very long. And many believers who were Bible-believing followers of Christ felt that this verse should have been put on a little plaque and put in the classrooms of many of our colleges. Does not even nature teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? Well, perhaps the point that Paul was making was the tendency of men toward baldness is not the same in women. And perhaps that's what he's making reference to. Doesn't even nature tell you that man wasn't meant to have long hair? But Paul seemed to think it was a glory to a woman to have long hair. Well, there are many questions raised in that passage, the first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians 11. But if you look for the principles that are cultural and those that are supercultural, I think that's a big key to understanding some of the things Paul says in that passage. Now, at verse 17, he begins to tackle still another problem in the first church of Corinth. If we get into these problems that existed in the first church of Corinth, we understand why it was that in his other letters, Paul says that he wanted Apollos to go to Corinth at a later date here, but Apollos did not feel that it was the will of God for him to go. You can understand why young pastors like Apollos would not feel called to go to the first church of Corinth when you get into all the problems they had in that church. Now, here's another one. Apparently, when they celebrated the Lord's table, and apparently they did this very frequently, it's obvious from studying these New Testament letters that they could have had the communion or Eucharist, as we call it, every time they met, and that could have been every night. Well, apparently when they had this celebration of the Lord's Supper, in the first church at Corinth, in the house churches all over the city of Corinth, they had a love feast in connection with their celebration of the Lord's table, what we would call today a potluck supper. People brought food from home. But in the first church of Corinth, some of the early believers were slaves, and they didn't have anything. They had almost nothing. In fact, there were people present at these love feasts who were hungry and weren't able to bring any food. And instead of having a potluck as we would today, put all the food on a common table and share it equally, they ate in little cliques. They had little groups all over the rooms of these homes. And there were some people gouging themselves with food, while people on their right and on their left were actually hungry, and they didn't share with them. Can you imagine that in a community of believers? And then apparently there was a lot of wine there because they used, I believe, fermented wine when they celebrated the Lord's table. And some of them apparently during the love feast got into the wine. And it's possible that by the time they actually got to celebrating the table of the Lord, Some of them were drunk from drinking too much wine. Now, I wonder how many pastors in churches today have this problem of people getting drunk on the wine that they're going to use for celebrating the table of the Lord. I think the proof that this was fermented wine they used is these people, Paul says, were drunk. Some were getting drunk. It takes a whole lot of grape juice to get drunk, so I don't think they were drinking grape juice, unfermented wine. I believe this was fermented wine, obviously. Well, this is the thing that Paul now tackles, beginning at verse 17. In verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11 in the New International Version, it reads like this: "In the following directives I have no praise for you." Now, he began his first section of chapter 11 by saying that he did praise them for remembering and holding to the traditions that he shared with them about these cultural problems. But now he says, "In the following directives I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, as an assembly, there are divisions among you. And to some extent I believe it." J.B. Phillips' translation says cliques, that you're eating in cliques. Now he goes on in verse 19, "No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." And now Paul gives this beautiful instruction that is read so often when believers today celebrate the table of the Lord: "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Well, this is beautiful instruction. And again, let me say, aren't you happy? Aren't you thankful that the first church of Corinth had all these problems? In addressing the problems, we get the inspired solutions, and as Paul gives the inspired solutions, we get some of the most beautiful scriptures in the Bible. Here's a beautiful passage of scripture, verse 23 through 26 in 1 Corinthians 11, which is given as an inspired solution to an abominable problem, an appalling problem, when you think of how the Lord's table must have been celebrated there in the first church of Corinth. Now, Paul says, as he gets into this inspired solution, something very interesting in verse 19. The King James puts it this way, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 11 in the King James translation says, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." The NIV translation said, "No doubt there have to be differences among you, to show which of you have God's approval." What is a church supposed to be like? There's a difference between unity and uniformity. Unity, as we'll see when we get into chapter 12, you'll find this in all the letters of Paul to his churches, especially his letter to the Ephesian churches. Unity is one of the most beautiful things about the body of Christ and its local visible expression. But that unity does not say that there will never be any diversity. If you have unity but will not tolerate any diversity, that's not unity, that's uniformity. You are going to see that in many organizations on this earth, especially in states where you have a totalitarian government, police state, where there's absolute control by the government. in that kind of a political system, you have unity, but diversity is absolutely not tolerated. And that's not what the New Testament talks about when it speaks of the unity that's supposed to exist in the body of Christ. As we'll see in chapter 12, the unity of the body of Christ is a unity without sacrificing or giving up the distinctions of diversity. It's possible for believers to come together and be one in Christ and still be very different. I think one of the most beautiful things about the body of Christ is, without giving up the diversity, without giving up their uniqueness, it's possible for people to be one in Christ and act as if they only have one mind among them. I think that's a very beautiful thing. I fellowship in a body of Christ, a body of believers, where there's just a great deal of diversity, and I think that's the way it's supposed to be. It's possible to celebrate diversity rather than resolve it. Some people think diversity must be resolved, and so there can be unity. But very often, when you're trying to resolve all the diversity, you end up not with unity, but with uniformity, and no one is permitted to be diverse. The Bible just emphasizes the fact that God made all of us unique. He threw the pattern away every time He designed a human being, even human beings in Christ. And there's something holy and sacred about that diversity with which God has made us. And we're not supposed to have the same spiritual gifts. Paul will tell us in the next chapter. Notice in chapter 12 how he says diversity, 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 but then oneness, oneness, oneness. Now here's a great verse. If you have differences in your local assembly, this verse may be a blessing to you. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. But that's saying that you should expect diversity in the sense of chapter 12, diversity of gifts, diversity of ministries. The different members of the body are very diverse. And then here's another reason why there will always be differences or diversity in a local assembly. How do you know who really is of God and who is not? Well, there always are going to be what the King James called heresies or heretics, so that you'll know who the approved people are, so that in contrast you'll know who the faithful people are. Paul addresses his letter to the Ephesian church to the faithful in Christ. Well, there were a lot of people in the churches of Ephesus who probably weren't faithful. And how do you appreciate those who are faithful? By looking at the unfaithful ones. I believe in every local assembly of believers, you're going to have those two kinds of people. Those that are faithful, thank the Lord, there is always a committed minority of faithful people. But then why is it you appreciate them so much? Because there are so many who are not dependable or faithful. Well, Paul attacks the problems that were existing in the Corinthian assemblies and their house churches regarding the celebration of the Lord's table. This chapter ends with him saying, if anyone is hungry, he should eat at home. Well, based upon that verse, verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 11, many churches believe it's absolutely unbiblical to have a kitchen in your church or to have any kind of a meal together. I think that's an extreme application and interpretation of this verse. It wasn't the fact that they were eating. It was the nature of this love feast, as they called it, that they were having. They weren't even sharing with those that didn't have anything to eat. These were the things that made it wrong, and this is why Paul said it'd be better for you if you're hungry, eat at home. If you can't come together as believers and share and show love for one another, then you have your meals at home before you come to the assembly. But I think if we had an atmosphere of love prevailing and sharing, I don't think Paul would outlaw the fellowship that takes place around a meal. I believe, again, speaking culturally, it's always been a very important aspect of community or fellowship to break bread with people. In this culture, Paul is addressing in the New Testament period of history. To have someone at your table breaking bread with you was an expression of fellowship, koinonia, community, a very important expression of it. And I believe it still is. I still believe it's good and wonderful for brothers and sisters in the Lord to break bread together. The excesses that Paul condemns here were these self-centered actions on the part of the people that had plenty, not being sensitive to those around them who didn't have anything. One person gorging himself with food when he humiliated those who had nothing, to quote the NIV translation. Well, he certainly doesn't praise them for that, but that doesn't mean it's wrong for believers to break bread together. But the most important bread that believers ever break together is referred to beginning at verse 23. What is the meaning of the Lord's table? Well, the different communions, the different denominations of Christian belief have differed on this. Some have said for 2,000 years that this bread and this cup actually become the body and blood of Christ. Some take it literally when Paul quotes Jesus as saying, "This is my body." There have been those who say that's literally true through a miracle called transubstantiation. That bread becomes the body of Christ. And some say that that wine becomes the blood of Christ. Others say, no, that's not really true. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is with the bread and the wine in a very special way. They call that consubstantiation. But then some say, no, it's a memorial. That's really what it is. Do this in remembrance of me. It's to remind us of his body and his blood that Jesus instituted this table. I frankly take this third position. I believe it's primarily a memorial. I never shall forget when this was made clear to me in the city where I pastored for a long time. There was a memorial of General of the Army Douglas MacArthur, the famous American general who distinguished himself by going back to Bataan and leading World War II in the Pacific for the United States of America. A huge memorial was built for him. And in this memorial was actually a converted city hall. They had all kinds of pictures of Douglas MacArthur, pictures of him and all the things that memorialized him during World War II through the press to the American public. MacArthur was from this city, Norfolk, Virginia, and before he died, he visited the memorial himself, and they asked him, "General MacArthur, of all these pictures that you see here, is the one that really says it?" Well, he was a decisive man. He pointed to a portrait of him and his crumpled hat and smoking his corncob pipe, and he said, "That one, that really says it." Well, it seems to me that the four Gospels give us word memorials of Jesus Christ. And we remember him in so many different ways because of the word pictures which become our memorials in the Gospels. Just as the MacArthur Memorial pictured General MacArthur in many different ways, and all those pictures were like a panorama that was supposed to give you your personal memorial of this man. I believe that MacArthur pointed to that one picture and said, "Now that one really says it." And I believe in the same way, when our Lord gathered in the upper room with the 12, and after Judas left, of course, it was just 11, when he took that bread and that cup and said, "Do this in remembrance of me," I think he was saying to those men in that room, "Some of you are going to write word memorials of me, but I want you to know, here's the one that really says it. This is the way I choose to be remembered, because this represents who I am and what I am and why I am in this world." In that sense, I believe the bread representing the body of Jesus given or broken for us, this wine representing the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us, this is the memorial of Jesus Christ that really says it. And I believe in advance of his death on the cross, he said, this is the way I choose to be remembered. I've heard people say, I want to remember him resurrected. I don't want to remember Jesus on a cross. Don't show me a crucifix. I disagree with that, because Jesus said, this is the way I want to be remembered. And I believe it is primarily a memorial. It's exciting to me in verse 25, it says that he took the cup and said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. That cup that held that wine that represented his blood, he said, this is what the New Testament is all about. Because this, and this alone, is the basis of your salvation. It's the only way you can come to me. And then he says in verse 26, Paul quoting Jesus, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's a sense in which I believe every time believers gather together and celebrate communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's table, they are preaching the gospel corporately, because that bread and that cup, they are the New Testament. And when we celebrate the Lord's table, we are preaching the gospel until the Lord comes. In the church that I pastored for most of my active ministry years, there were a lot of military families. It was in a Navy town, and there were a great many Navy couples. And I noticed something. These men who were in the United States Navy would go on long deployments, sometimes 6 months, sometimes 7, sometimes as long as 9 months at a time. Most of these men, when they left their families for these long deployments, had a portrait of themselves that they gave their families. And I noticed that when the man was home and I visited in the home, the picture of the man would be off in a corner on a coffee table gathering dust. But when he was away, it would be on the mantle, and it didn't have dust on it. That wife and those children would look at that picture of their husband and father. But then when he came home, and they went down to meet the ship, and there was the joyous reunion, I noticed that the portrait of the husband would go back in the corner again and start gathering dust. I think this is another idea of what this Lord's table is supposed to be. I believe Jesus knew he was going to leave his church for a long time in the sense of a physical presence. And I think when he instituted this sacrament, he was saying, I want to give you a picture of myself. And while I'm gone, I want you to look at it every time you come together. I want you to take out this picture and look at it and remember me. And this is the picture I want to leave with you. Now, very often those Navy men would have a picture made that flattered them a lot. It's interesting that the picture Jesus gave the church, which he wants us to look at until he comes back again, is not in some ways a beautiful picture. In some ways it's tragic. But, of course, when we realize that it represents the love of God, which brought salvation into this world, it's a very beautiful picture. It's a Christ crucified. It's a Jesus who is broken to the will of the Father on the cross so that there can be salvation for us. It's Jesus shedding his holy blood for the sins of the world in general and our sins in particular. The institution of this table, the way Paul describes it as he reminds the Corinthians what it's all about, it tells us to look in and examine ourselves and confess our sins. It tells us, of course, to look back to the day when Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. It tells us to look ahead. It tells us to look ahead to the time when he returns. And it also tells us to look around. It's interesting that Paul says that in the closing verses of this chapter, wait until everybody gets there before you celebrate this table. And of course, he's already rebuked them for being insensitive to the people on their right and on their left that perhaps didn't have anything to eat. Communion is vertical, and it's horizontal. And so this table, as it's instituted, tells us to look around and see if the communion that's horizontal, the people around us, is what it ought to be. And then, of course, it tells us to look up. and make sure that our union with Him is what it ought to be. Wonderful instruction, beautiful instruction Paul gives us here in this chapter, where he deals with an awesome problem in the first church at Corinth. But as he gives the inspired solution, he gives us some of the most beautiful scripture again that's found in the New Testament.